Well, good morning and welcome to Grace Harvest Bible Church on this Sunday morning. I know some of you thought you woke up and you wound up in Florida on vacation, as humid as it was outside this morning, but it's good to be in God's house today, and welcome to all our visitors that are here today as well. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 7, we continue in our sermon series here in the book of Romans. This will be the 34th sermon that we have preached from this great epistle of our doctrine and our theology, and we'll be focusing on verses 14 through 20 this morning. Imagine, if you will, trying to get healthy. And many of us have done that. You look at yourself in the mirror and you realize that I put some extra pounds on, I'm not eating as well as I should, and I'm not exercising the way I should. And so you decide to do this routine, and you're eating right and you're exercising, and then your friends invite you over for dinner, and you pack yourself a little salad, and you bring that with your jug of water, and you show up, and you see everybody else eating all kinds of nice stuff, and then they put your favorite nachos with cheese all over it and everything, and they lay it right in front of you. Why is it that we automatically go, okay, I can put the diet off till tomorrow, and we eat that? You know, that's an illustration to the struggle that all of us have when it comes to sin. You see, just like the battle between health and unhealthy choices, Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 20 portrays that internal struggle that all of us have between our desire to follow God and our inclination towards sin. We're a new creation in Christ, and if you were like me when you got saved and you thought, okay, the preacher said all things are new, I will not want and desire to do all the things I used to do. You soon found out that that was not the case. Think about David, and you want to think about King David and think, how in the world could King David do what he did? Man, after God's own heart, God had put him on the throne, and yet he commits the sin of adultery and murder. How is it that a pastor, a faithful pastor in a church, can doing wonderful things for the Lord and then have an affair? How can that happen? Well, the answer, quite simply, is that sin makes us stupid. And we do things we thought we would never do when that desire to sin pops its ugly head. Why is it that we can't do what we want to do? You know, as I was preparing for this sermon, I was thinking of my bride. Again, I shared with you last week how we have celebrated 47 years of marriage. And the woman you see before you is not the woman that I see in my mind's eye. I see a 20-year-old woman who God has given me the desire to see the wife of my youth. But before Kathy was diagnosed with Parkinson's, after that, things changed. Things changed in our life. She no longer had complete control over her own body. She desires to do things she can no longer do. We would go to the beach every year. Every year, since I can remember, we went there on our honeymoon. We went to Nag's Head in 1977. And June 25th, there was probably 10 people on the beach back then. And we would go every year. We would take our kids. That's where my daughter and my sons have a love for the beach. But she can't go out in the sun anymore. This woman, who raised 5 children, 4 of them knucklehead boys, took care of our home, managed our finances, took care of a husband that didn't know how to pick his own clothes up, watched children before and after school to make ends meet in our home. I was a police officer for 29 years, and as many of you know, you don't get rich being a police officer. She did without, so our children would not lack. But now she has to rest throughout the day. I have to guard my wife and what she does. She'll get up in the morning, and she's up 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning, and I'll see her outside now at crack of dawn out there trying to weed, because that's something she loved to do, was take care of her garden. And yet she can't do those things like she used to do, but she still tries. She wants to, but her body won't let her. Similarly, we want to do what is right, We fail miserably. Why is that? Well, today's passage helps us to understand the struggle, and the struggle is real, people. Don't ever let anybody tell you that when you come to Christ, your problems go away, everything is wonderful. You know, that cheap gospel that we hear all the time. Jesus loves you. Just come as you are to Him, and He wants you just as you are, but He's not going to keep you there. And yet we tell people all the time, hey, say a prayer, sign a card, you're saved, you're born again, just go about living your life. Well, the problem is that's not the case. That's not what Scripture teaches. It tells us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Grace is the free gift that God gives us for salvation. It cost us nothing. It cost God everything. It cost Him His Son. And yet we're commanded to live lives that are holy and pleasing to God. So you would think we would be able to do it with joy in our heart. And sometimes we succeed. But this passage today helps us to understand that struggle. And I will go so far as to say today that if you do not struggle with sin in your life, you are not a believer of Jesus Christ. Why can I say that so boldly? Because if you can commit sin and not struggle with it, you don't belong to Him. What happens is you have the Holy Spirit that indwells in you. When you were born again, God gave you the Holy Spirit to indwell in you. And He is the one that convicts us of our sin. So if you're not convicted of your sin, then you need to stop and ask yourself this morning, was my conversion real? Was I transformed when I made that profession of faith? If you are able, will you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning? And beginning in chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. Father, we have come. Your people have gathered here this morning. We have fellowshiped, Lord. We have attended Sunday school and heard the teaching of your word from faithful teachers this morning. We have come. We have sang praises to your name, Lord. We have come to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior as we do each and every Sunday as the body of Christ gathers. We have given of our first fruits unto you, Lord, and now we come to the proclamation of your word. I pray, Father, as a mere man stands before your people, as a donkey speaks today, Father, would you use the words that I share today to encourage my brothers and sisters in the faith? Strengthen their walk in you, Father. Bring correction where correction needs to be administered in our lives. And Father, for the one who is self-deceived this morning and does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray today is the day they come. And Father, for the one who has rejected you outright and is here, Lord, I pray, Father, you turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, that you make a dead man or a dead woman alive in you this day. We ask this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. So this morning, as Paul explains the struggle with sin in a believer's life, I want to break this down into two points: the confusion, verses 14 and 15, and then the conflict, verses 16 through 20. As we look at this passage this morning, if you haven't read this passage before, or you have just glossed over it and read over it, this is one of those passages that's easy thing to do. Man, this is really a tough part of Scripture. And before we get to the confusion of Paul, we must deal with the confusion of who this is actually addressing. There are very few passages in the Bible over which commentators have divided more radically than this passage that I read this morning. There are different camps on who Paul is referring to here. This is a section of the letter in which Paul is speaking of himself, describing a fierce internal struggle with sin. And the question is, of what stage in his life is he speaking? Is he speaking of the present, that is, of the time of his writing the letter, when he was a mature Christian, even as an apostle? Or is he speaking of himself as he was in the past, before his conversion? So let me share, before we dive into the passage this morning in greater detail, let me share with you the three points of view that commentators divide on of who Paul is talking about, or which Paul. The man of Romans 7 is the Apostle Paul, is the first view, and he was an unbeliever. So they look at it this way and say, Paul is describing his life before he came to Christ. And this seems to have been the view, the dominant view of the early church. Augustine held this view, though later, as he matured in his faith, he studied Scripture, he came to believe that this what is said here is not an unregenerate person, but one who is born again. Second point of view is it's a carnal Christian. The second view is a very popular one today. It holds that Paul is indeed speaking of himself as a Christian, but that he is speaking of himself as being an immature Christian, or one who has not yielded to the lordship of Christ. Those who defend this view suggest that the man of Romans 7 is defeated, and that this should not be true of the mature Christian. They observe how strongly the focus is on the self. The word I occurs 26 times in verses 14 through 24. And the words me, my, and myself 12 more times. The Holy Spirit, the secret to victory in the Christian life, is not mentioned at all in this chapter. So is this view valid? Is this what these verses are about? I will say to you emphatically, no. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. We love to use that terminology, as I said before, when it said of somebody who is described as a carnal Christian as one who's made a profession of faith, but one who doesn't live for Christ. Christ is not Lord. Well, first and foremost, when Jesus died on that cross for your sins, and he rose from the dead as payment for those sins, and the wrath of God that should have been poured out on you and I as believers, the anger that God had against the sin in our lives, the punishment we deserve, which is hell, God punished his Son for that. And when he did that, we are told that if we believe in our heart that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that he was crucified and raised from the dead, and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. You see, there is no salvation without lordship. There is no salvation without God being the number one thing in your life. Christian, that's one thing that should be evident in your life, that nothing takes precedent over God in your life. And that's a question that you can answer yourself this morning. Is God the number one focus in my life? Or is it me? Is it my wife? Is it my children? Is it my grandchildren? Is it my job? Is God the number one thing in my life? Now, we can be Christians and stumble, as King David did, as a man or woman who may stumble in sin, in the sin of adultery or any other sin, seek repentance from the Lord, forgiveness from the spouse that they've harmed, and see the marriage united and stronger than it ever was before. Doesn't mean they weren't saved. But you see, the difference is, with a believer, is there's regret and remorse over our sin. The carnal Christian is no such thing. You see, this view proposes a two-stage Christian experience in which, in stage one, a person accepts Jesus as Savior only without accepting him as Lord in his or her life. And then later, in stage two, goes on to receive him as Lord. I deal with this all the time when people come to me and they feel convicted. The Holy Spirit has taken that heart of stone and turned it into a heart of flesh. And they realize that they love Jesus, that he died for them, and they trust in him for their salvation. And they'll come with me, and they'll sit in my office, and I'll say, tell me your testimony. Tell me when you came. I don't want to know a date and time. That's nonsense when people tell you you have to have a date and time to be saved. No. I want you to tell me, who is Jesus Christ to you right this very moment? Amen. Who is he? Is he Lord? Is he Savior of your life? I don't want you to look at a past experience and tell me you're saved and then haven't done anything with them. And that's what happens a lot of times. People sit in my office and I say, well, tell me about, well, I grew up in church. Okay, that's great. I was there every day when church doors were open. I was there. And I professed Christ as Savior when I was 7 years old. I was baptized at 8. And then I went to church. I went to mission trips. I was involved in the youth. And then I turned 18. And I left home. And I'm 35 years old and haven't been a member of a church, haven't gone to church since I was 18 years old. Pastor, I've kind of lived my life the way I wanted to for the past since I was 18. In other words, they lived a life separate from the one they profess they belong to. You see, Christian, you can do that for a while, but you can't do it for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. There's going to be remorse and regret. There's going to be a desire for you to come back to the one who loved you and saved you. I use this illustration all the time. I love my wife so dearly, I can't wait to talk to her every day. I can't wait to see her smiling face in the morning or when I walk home and sometimes during the day in the afternoon to check on her. When I come there and I see her and she says, hey, is that you, baby? And I hear that voice. I can't wait to hear it. My desire is to be with her and to spend time with her. How much more should our desire be with the one who called us and saved us, who died for us, who says, I want you to live a life that's holy and pleasing to me, to grow in your faith. Yes, this life will be a struggle. Oh, it will be a struggle. You see, there is no two-stage doctrine of Christianity at all. Either you belong to him or you don't. Either he is Lord and Savior of your life or he's not. You can't say Jesus is your Savior if you call yourself a carnal Christian. There's no such thing. Either he is Lord and Savior or he's nothing at all. And that brings us to the third point, which I believe this passage is clearly teaching, which is the final view, and it's the one of most Reformed commentators from the time of the late Augustine when he changed his tune forward, including Luther, Calvin, and the Puritans, is that Paul is writing to himself as a mature Christian, describing the Christian's continuing conflict with sin, which we all experience if we're honest with ourselves. And teaching that there is no victory in such struggles apart from the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that changes me. I can't change myself. Since Romans 7 discusses the function and limits of the law, as we have dived into deeply here in the past weeks, Paul is saying that just as the law of God is unable to justify a person, remember, justification is made possible by the work of Christ. So also the law is unable to sanctify a person. Sanctification must be accomplished in us by the Holy Spirit. Remember, God the Father sent Jesus Christ the Son, him dying on the cross. When you believed in him, you were justified. You became righteous before God, not because of anything you'd done, but because of what his Son's done. So you were justified. That gavel from heaven went down and said, not guilty, Mark Wells. And it's not because of you, it's because of my Son. And now, since I am his, now what happens? Well, a regenerated believer, the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and that enables us and convicts us of our sins. So our sanctification process, our justification is a fancy term for when we're saved. Our sanctification process is the process that you and I, when we got saved, to the day we go to glory, live our lives. And that's the struggle. The struggle is real. Why do you think Paul always uses terminology of battle? And as a man, I love that stuff. You women, you thrive on the bride of Christ. I thrive on the battlefield illustrations. Put on the full armor of God. Stand firm. It's a military term. When the legionnaires would stand with their sandals on their feet that had spikes in it so that the mud and gore and the blood, they would not slip. And they would stand firm with their shield held high. That's what you're called to do, Christian, as you live this life. To stand firm against sin. You see, the way he describes this, the person depicted in Romans 7 has this deep awareness, does he not? Does not Paul, what we've read this morning, have this deep awareness of sin? A non-believer doesn't have this awareness. Only a mature Christian could use the language that Paul has used here today. So I submit to you this morning that this is written by Paul in referencing his own life and his struggles as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 14 with me, and we see the confusion here in Romans chapter 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into the bondage under sin. So what does Paul mean by saying that the law is spiritual? So what he's saying here is he defends what he has been saying throughout the whole epistle of Romans. This letter he's written, that the Mosaic law is spiritual because it originated with God and was given by the Holy Spirit. Remember last week we discussed that when we see a speed limit sign and it says 55 miles an hour, the sign is the law. We see that and we want to see how fast we can go sometimes. So does the law make you sin? Well, we talked about that last week. Sometimes it does. And God's law is there, and our fleshly desires sometimes say, what can I get away with? As I gave that illustration last week about the man who they talked about firecrackers and fireworks, and they didn't even have the notion until they told him not to do it, and then the kid bring it to school and set it off. But you see, the Mosaic law is spiritual because it originated with God and was given by the Holy Spirit. It's a reflection of God's holy character. Salvation by grace through faith does not replace or somehow cheapen the law, because the law was never a means of salvation. We know that. We know that the law was to point to us that we couldn't keep the law. And we discussed in great detail how Paul talked about how, when he learned about not coveting. You see, he was that Pharisee of Pharisees that thought he could keep all the law. But then when God opened his eyes to the last commandment, thou shalt not covet. Covet's the only commandment explicitly that deals with our inner person. Every other command we break is an outward sign. 10 is, what's in your heart? What's in your heart? Salvation has always been the same. The Old Testament saints were saved the same way you and I were. They were saved looking forward to the Messiah. By God's grace, He gave them the faith to believe in that. They had the faith in the coming Messiah. We have the faith in the risen Christ. We continue in verse 14. But I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. So he uses the word fleshly, refers to the weakness towards sin because of the sin nature that's in us. Paul declares that he is a mere mortal man. It is important to note that the apostle does not say he is still in the flesh, but that he is still of it. He's not in it, he's of it. In verse 7, chapter 7, verse 5, he has already explained that believers are no longer in the flesh, no longer bound by it, and enslaved to its sinful desires as we once were. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, as to infants in Christ. Even as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he struggled with the sinfulness that characterizes all human beings, including those who are in Christ, are saved from the total mastery of sin and its condemnation. See, having been sold into bondage under sin, don't misunderstand, you are no longer a slave to sin. He cleared that up for us in Romans chapter 6, didn't he? We're not a slave to sin. That is your spirit, but your flesh. There is a war, again, within every believer between our flesh and our spirit. When you were born again, God freed you from the slave block. He bought you. He purchased you. You were redeemed by the blood of Christ. That was the payment. His death, burial, and resurrection was the payment. You were on that slave block. You thought you were free to do anything you wanted to do. In reality, your master was the devil. That's not a popular thing to say. If you're here today, you don't know Christ as Savior, your father's the devil. It's not, wait a minute. You mean the sweet grandmother that I have that loves me dearly, does all these things for me, but doesn't know Christ as Savior? Her father's the devil. We don't like to say things like that, do we? We always like to put a little pretty bow on it. Keeps us from sharing the truth sometimes, because we don't want to offend people. But yet, God says to us that once we were converted, once we were saved from the slave block of sin, now we became slaves of righteousness. You were set free from sin, and now you become slaves of God. We don't like to use the terminology slavery, but that's what the New Testament saints, and people say, well, that's offensive to some. Pastor, how offensive do you think it was to the first century Christian, whom a lot of them were still physically slaves? And yet they knew they were free in Christ. And we are free in Him, but we are called to deny ourselves. Why do you think Paul says, I die daily? Why is there a need to die daily? If I didn't struggle with sin, I wouldn't have to die to myself. I could do anything I wanted. In Galatians, Paul gave the command for believers, walk by the Spirit. In Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Walk is a metaphor for our daily conduct as we live our lives, as we walk through this world, which has all kinds of landmines in it of temptations and lures that want to grab us. You know, I'm not a big fisherman. Haven't been. I enjoy going out every once in a while, and it always amazes me when fishermen, especially fishermen, know what they're doing, and they'll grab a particular lure for a bait or whatever to catch a different type of fish. And they'll throw that thing out there. And that fish sees that bait, and he snatches onto it. What happens to him? It's taken out of the water. And if it's not one of those really nice fishermen that looks at it, takes a picture of it, and throws it back in, he's somebody's dinner. He's gone. Sin works the same way in our lives. Satan knows what tempts us. He knows what your desires are. And so when that little bait comes along and you think it's so wonderful, like I said to the pastor who commits adultery, he just got stupid and went after something he should never went after. And so that's why we're told, Christian, think about it. When you get up in the morning, are you prepared for battle? Are you prepared for war? Do you get up with a mindset that this, or look, we live in the 21st century. We live in a time when we don't even have to think anymore. You know, I could never spell. Never. I love Grammarly. Going back to school, working on my doctorate, writing these papers, I look like the smartest person in the world. I grab my phone, I'm getting ready to write a card to somebody. If you got cards from me 20 years ago, they all had misspelled words in it. Not anymore. Hey, Siri, how do you spell? Siri pops it up. Don't even have to think anymore. You look at your phone, you know what the weather is. No, Siri, shut up. We don't have to think for ourselves anymore, and it's getting worse and worse. Is it not? With AI coming out there? There was a pastor not too long ago, I saw this on social media. He told his congregation, I had AI write a sermon. And he preached the whole sermon from what AI wrote. That's not from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit indwells in the preacher. And the preacher studies the Word and conveys the truth of Scripture, not a machine. And Christian, you're in a time, and you young people, you're in the midst of the struggle. We all are, but you're going to be in it for a long time. And it's not going to get better. You're in a war and a battle. Are you ready every day? Do you get up and pray to the one who saved you? You see, the first thoughts you have in the morning, or is it all about the worries that you have in this world? Do you walk yourself the full armor of God every day? Do you say, Lord, help me die to self this day? Lord, let me think of others before myself. Let me never repay evil for evil, Lord. Remove temptation from me, Father. You know, if you're constantly, and one thing I have noticed, I can't sin when I'm praying. Because the minute I start to have sin, boy, I tell you, that Holy Spirit is very convicting, isn't He? When you start to think things you shouldn't think. How many times have you prayed, you start praying for somebody, and then all of a sudden, somebody else comes to your mind, and you're going, that person is no good. And you start thinking thoughts like that in the midst of your prayer. What happens? You've instantly become convicted. Lord, forgive me for my wicked heart. You see, this walk that we're on is a walk. And it is a day-by-day struggle. It does get easier as you mature in the faith, but let me tell you, it's still there. You still fight it. I'll never forget the men's study we had one time, and there was a young man late in his teenage years, and he asked the older men, and we had men in their 70s in there, from their teens to their 70s, and he asked the question, when is that, is there some time when that desire goes away from us? And the oldest man in the room says, son, never. Never. We're always, men are always struggling with things. Women are always struggling with things. As a believer, we will always struggle. But the Spirit enables believers to resist the temptation and keep our eyes focused on the Lord. Even after we're born again, our flesh is still sinful and makes war against our new creation, which is no longer a slave to sin, but it's still influenced by it. John MacArthur writes this in his commentary. Quote, Paul's strong words about his condition do not indicate he was only partially saved at the time, but rather emphasizes that sin can continue to have dreadful power in a Christian's life. It is not to be trifled with. The believer's battle with sin is strenuous and lifelong. Unquote. When Paul viewed God's holy law and tried to keep it, he acknowledged that he was sinful by nature and did not have the power himself to keep the law. He knew that he had been forgiven of his sins, but he had to learn that even as a saved man, he could not put down the flesh in himself. He had to make the discovery of indwelling sin, and he needed divine help to keep it down. Verse 15, as we continue with the confusion, for what I am working out, I do not understand, for I do not practice what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Who in this room, don't raise your hands, could not say that same thing? So the confusion continues here. When Paul writes, what am I doing? He references his participation in sin. We don't like to think of Paul sinning, do we? We lift him up on a pedestal and go, well, he never sinned. Can you imagine in the palace where David was, the night that he went to Bathsheba come to him? He sees her on the roof. She's bathing, and she brings a married woman to his chambers. He's married. She's married. He's a man after God's own heart. He slew Goliath. He conquered the Philistines. He was God's man on the throne. A follower of Yahweh. And yet he got stupid. Did he think somehow that nobody would find out? Think about this again. You know, one of the things they always told me when I was a school resource officer, he said, you want to know what's going on in school, talk to the janitor. Because he's invisible. He can go anywhere, everywhere. The kids talk around him all the time. What do you think the household servants and slaves were in the king's palace when somebody had to go get Bathsheba? Here's the king of Israel. God's anointed. And he commits the sin of adultery. And then, you would think, she gets pregnant. He brings Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, the faithful general, home, even gets him drunk, tries two times to get him to sleep with his wife so he can say the pregnancy is his. Uriah wouldn't do that. God wouldn't allow it to happen. David's sin was going to find him out. But instead of David, what? Confessing to the Lord? Instead of David going before the Lord, I have sinned against you, O holy God. I have sinned against you, Bathsheba. I have sinned against you, Uriah. I have sinned. He doesn't do that, does he? He goes further down the rabbit hole. See, that's what sin does. When we don't repent of sin, that's what it does. It takes us further than we want to go. Keeps us there longer than we want to stay, and affects more people than we ever thought we would ever affect. What did David's sin do? It affected the whole nation of Israel. And he sends Uriah back with a hidden message, a message he carried, his own death sentence, this loyal servant to the king. He's told to go and fight a battle. He's told the general who's in charge of his armies, when the fighting is fiercest, you put Uriah and his men there and then withdraw the army. And so he didn't just kill Uriah. He killed hundreds of innocent men. David was a mass murderer. A man after God's own heart. How did it happen? It happened because he allowed sin to enter without confessing it, stopping there, crying out to God. Christian, if you're in their place now, I urge you, stop where you're at right now. Confess it before the Lord. Make it right before Him. Don't continue to be stupid. You're going to be found out. Sin finds us out. And so Paul here, he's writing this in the present tense. Verse 15, for what I am working out I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Paul's not looking to his past before his conversion to Christ here. He's referencing his life when he was still a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's not referencing that. He's writing this in the present tense, addressing his present condition as he lives his Christian life. The struggle with sin was just as real for Paul as it is for us. Just as confusing to Paul as it is to us. As a mature believer, he does not understand why he is still sinning. When he is a new creation that loves Jesus, I love Christ, but why do I still sin? Why is it why can't I do everything I want to do? Why do we, like Paul, still sin when the Holy Spirit now lives inside of us? This is the point of the major frustration that he feels, because he desires godliness and holiness as we should in our lives. We always have to constantly be on guard. Our brother Chuck always used to say, you'll never be sinless, but you can sin less. And that should be our desire. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Paul says that what he wants to do, he knows that he is not practicing, and what he is doing is the very thing that he hates. What he does not want to do, he does. What he does want to, and think about, how many times have you done that? You go, how did I do that? Why would I do that? He commits both sins of omission and commission. Sins of omission are what he does not do but should have done. Sins of commission are what he does but should not have done. We're all guilty of those. But we must understand that it was not Paul's conscience that was bothering him because of some unforgiven sin or selfish reluctance to follow the Lord. That's not it. It was his inner man, recreated in the likeness of Christ and indwelt by his Holy Spirit, that now could see something of a true holiness, goodness, and the glory of God's law. And he was so grieved at the most minor infraction of falling short of it. Isn't that the truth in your life, Christian? I shared that before, the paradox of our lives, where the more mature we come in faith, we're like Paul. When we're immature in the faith, we don't let sin bother us as much. But the closer you walk with God, the more mature you become in the faith, the little sins that you commit in your life, the little lies you tell, the gossip you tell, the seeds of dissent that you sell that we do, those things like that. And it grieves me to the point. Why? Because I recognize that sin in my life is something that I should not be doing. And yet I look at the glorious, glorious forgiveness that I'm giving in Christ Jesus, knowing that my God has still forgiven me for those sins. Isn't that a wonderful news, Christian, that why we will struggle with this, why we'll be confused over it? We know that God still has forgiven us for it. And it will not cost you your eternal soul. If you belong to Christ, you are secure in that, and the struggle is real. We will fight it till the day we die. The moment that you die is the moment that you will sin no longer. Until that day, we will fight it. Why do you think so many believers, when we get to that place, when I see those in the saints' eyes as they get ready to part from here, the joy that they have knowing that when they close that eyes for the last time, they'll wake up in the presence of the one who saved them. You see, Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we will be with Him forever and sin. We will be in our glorified state and we will never sin. But until that day comes, we will fight. This contrast we have with our pre-conversion, where we could sin and not feel guilty about it. Laugh about it. Continue to do it. Do you look at the sin in your life in the same way that you did before you became a believer, Christian? Do you have a spirit of humble contrition? Because if you do, it's a mark of every spiritual disciple of Christ. We should never brag in our sin. Never. Every true believer can cry out, "For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." You see the difference? Paul hates the sin. He acknowledges he's doing it. That's the confusion, but he hates it. Let's finish up with the conflict. Verse 16, "But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me." Paul is talking about the sin that he does not want to do again. We know he is a true believer because no believer wants to sin. But Paul confesses that he does the very thing that he does not wish to do. I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful for this section of Scripture. Because I would feel like an utter failure. We look at the great apostle Paul and we think, "Hey, he's the guy. He's the guy." But this passage reminds us that he's flesh and blood. That just like you and I, he falls short of the glory of God and we sin. If anyone could have reached the place in their Christian life where there was no longer struggle with sin, it would have been Paul, we would think. He authored 13 books in the New Testament. The Bible that you hold, he wrote 13 of them. God used him in a mighty, mighty way. You would think if anybody could live that perfect life, it would be Paul, and yet he can't and we can't. We need to recognize that. Yet even as a mature believer in Christ, Paul is still entrenched in this war against the sinful flesh within him. He never rested. He never rested. You know that last letter he writes in 2 Timothy? He's in prison in Rome, getting ready to be executed by Nero. And what does he say? "I fought the good fight. I've run the race." You see, you and I, Christian, are in that race. And we're in a fight. And you don't have the option of not fighting or not running. Now, we can all be wounded. We can all have bum knees and not walk like we used to. And yet, God's still not done with us. We're to get ourselves up and keep moving forward. Until the last breath in your body. I mean this with all sincerity, Christian. God is not done with you until he calls you home. He is not done with you. He doesn't retire you. You may retire from your job, and I commend those who reach that and can retire from their job, but he doesn't retire from your service, from his service. Never. Never. And this is we have a perfect example of in this church. We have many people who have retired from their careers and yet now serving God more and more and more. Because that God's given them the time to do that. You see, we always have to be understanding that we are at war and it's never finished. The battlefield that is within us is a spiritual conflict and it's not going away. Steve Lawson said this, quote, "Sin no longer reigns over us, but it is still resident within us. Sin once reigned over our lives, but Christ has removed sin from the throne of our life." I love the way he put that. Jesus is now enthroned as Lord over our lives. But sin is not vanquished. Sin still lives in the palace of our heart and still has direct access to us. End quotes. It still has access to us. We can still be tempted. Why do you think Jesus said, pray that you're not led into temptation? So how does a believer know that there's still sin within him? The answer is right here, verse 16. The law reveals it to us. The law of God is to expose sin in our lives, even as believers. Paul writes in verse 16, "But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." What is that the law testifies to Paul to which he is in agreement? What is that? It is that the law reveals to us our sin. The law of the Ten Commandments is not restricted to the Old Testament. We went into that in great detail in weeks previously. It has a continuing application in the life of a Christian. Here is Paul as a believer in New Testament times writing to the church in Rome, and he is appealing to the law as still being in effect and performing its needed ministry in the life of the church in Rome as it is to us today. Then verse 17, "So now no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me." Paul is not trying to escape personal responsibility as David did. And neither should we. He was teaching that the Gnostics were wrong. That is, that the Gnostics believed that the spirit is good and the body is evil, so you could do anything you wanted in the body. That's pretty convenient, isn't it? Well, the spirit's good, it's going to heaven. The body's wicked, so just do anything you want to do. And Paul is saying that's not the case. That's heretical thinking. Paul had already confessed his own responsibility in his sin in verse 14. If the real inner Christian were not responsible for sin in his life, he would have no reason to confess it and have it cleansed and forgiven. Why are we constantly told God is faithful to forgive you of your sin? Remember, Christian, when you came to saving faith, He forgave you of past, present, and future sins. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. By His grace, He saved you. And He prepared good works for you. He knitted you in your mother's womb. He numbered your days. And yet He still says, confess your sins. Well, why, preacher? Why do we still have to confess our sins if He's forgiven us? Because it affects our relationship with Him. It affects our prayer life with Him. If I am angry at my wife, which never happens, I'm not allowed to, she told me. But if that was the case, if I'm angry at her and I haven't asked for her forgiveness, she's not going to listen to what I have to say. She's not going to be receptive to it. Parents, when your children are flagrantly disobedient, I will not do what you tell me to do. You still love them. You're not going to disown them. But the relationship is strained, right? You're not going to give him the keys to the car when he wants to go out. He just told you he's not going to do something. You're not going to give him the keys to the car. He's got to answer for that, right? But the minute that son or daughter comes to you and says, Dad, I don't know what I was thinking. That's pretty stupid. I'm sorry. What happens? Dad forgives. There might be consequences, but Dad forgives. It's the same thing with us, with God the Father. When we sin against Him, He's waiting for you to confess that sin. You're His child. He's waiting for you to get. Then He removes it as far as the east is from the west and remembers it no more in your life. That's so comforting to me. Where you may keep account of my sins, God doesn't keep account of my sins. Where you may bring up something I did in the past, God doesn't bring it up. And when people do that in your life, Christian, there's a reason they're doing that. They're trying to tear you down. When they bring up your past faults, your past mistakes, the sins that you have done in your life, it's real one easy response. You're exactly right. I did that. I've been forgiven. And I try never to do the same thing ever again. Don't let the enemy get victory by using somebody else to spread those words of discouragement in your ear. When Paul says, I, he means his new inner self. No longer approves of the sin, but that's still there. Before his conversion, his inner self approved of the sin he committed, but now his inner self is completely new, a new creation. He explains the reason for that change in the letter to the church in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Christian, can you say that to yourself? I have been crucified. What does it mean to be crucified? Dead. I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, after salvation, Satan, our former Lord, is no longer king, but he still lives on. Sin remains until a believer meets the Lord at the rapture or upon their death. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. You see, our new man in Christ and our old sinful flesh are unequally yoked. They're unequally yoked. They cannot agree on anything. You know what always comes to mind is a little devil and a little angel on your shoulder, right? That's what comes to mind. There's always that inward struggle. And Flip Wilson, back in my day, used to say, the devil made me do it. And the young people are saying, who is Flip Wilson? You can Google it. But the fact of the matter is, it's that inward struggle that we have that we constantly need to be aware of. You see, those two, they're so unevenly yoked, they can't agree on anything. They're always going to be in total opposite directions. They do not share any middle ground. And Paul is emphatic that he knows nothing good dwells in my flesh. Nothing good. Nothing at all. The flesh opposes everything that is holy, righteous, and good. Our old flesh is the very opposite, namely that which is wicked, vile, evil, and carnal. But that flesh is still in us, even as believers. This is how David, again, was able to commit adultery. This is how Abraham could lie. This is how Moses could commit murder. This is how Peter could deny the Lord. Every one of us is one step away of committing sin. Don't ever say, I dread the words when I hear an immature Christian say, I would never do that. Even as believers, our sinful flesh remains in us. So I close going to verse 19 and 20. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Paul had a deep desire, and as I'm sure you do, Christian, your desire is to do good for the Lord. Is that not your desire here this morning, to do good in the eyes of the Lord, the desire to do God's work in your life? Your desire marks you as a true believer. If you're here this morning and that's your desire, as you heard this mere man preach this sermon today, and you've read and looked over these verses, and you think, yes, the struggle's real in my life, but I hate it when I sin. You belong to Him. You belong to Him. And we need to understand, Paul never threw the towel in. You see him, this lament that he has in his life. He didn't give up. He fought the good fight. Christian, you're called to fight the good fight. This ain't good news that you hear in a lot of churches, is it? Just come to Jesus, everything's going to be wonderful. There must be something wrong with you. Everybody else got plenty of money. Everybody else got good health. Everything else going wonderful. But you, oh my gosh, you struggle with sin. Oh, you must be something wrong with you. No, there's nothing wrong with you. It means you belong to Him. But you struggle and there's a war going on. Paul, like us, can do good things. What this refers to is that he was incapable of completely fulfilling the requirements of God's law. But we don't, again, just give up. That's why he wrote to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that of which also I have laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet. He's talking about this struggle. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. That's your challenge this morning, Christian. To keep persevering, keep moving forward. Not to give up. In verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. See, Paul repeats what he said in verses 16 and 17 in this statement. If I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, he argues with simple logic, then it follows that I no longer the one doing it. The apostle again uses the phrase no longer, referring to the time before his conversion. Before salvation, it was the inner man who sinned and agreed with that sin. Now he's saying, it's not me. That's not me anymore. An unsaved person cannot truthfully say he is not doing it. But Paul can say, it's not me. I'm saved. I belong to Him. The unsaved person, they still do it. You know why? And they agree to what's going on. You know why? Because they belong to Satan. And Paul and you, if you belong to Christ, are no longer a slave to sin. God tells you to fight the good fight. Run that race. And remember, you're a child of the King, ambassador of Christ. And one day He will call you home and you will hear these words, Christian. Every Christian will hear this. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Folks, this is one of those difficult sermons. I don't want to sugarcoat it. These are one of the sermons that a lot of times churches will just pass over because they don't want to talk about that kind of struggle. But yet we do struggle. The struggle is real. But you have the Holy Spirit that indwells with you to fight it. You may be defeated by sin in your daily walk sometimes, but you know you belong to Christ, and you can fall literally or figuratively before your God on your face, on your knees, and you can cry out to Him, Father, forgive me. I've yielded to the sin that I hate in my life. And He is faithful and just to forgive you for that. You pick yourself up off the ground. You get up and you walk the walk. You live a life that's wholly pleasing to Him. That should be our desire, Christian. No, you're not perfect. No, I'm not perfect. We are mere men and mere women. And yet God has called you to be His. He has gifted you. He's given you a gift to use for His kingdom's work to be done. He doesn't give us spiritual gifts for us to use them for ourselves. He uses it for the body, as Romans 12 tells us, that we are one body in Christ with different members, and the different members are used for the glory of God in the body. And here at Grace Harvest, we see that. We see men and women who are gifted differently that serve our God faithfully. And so this morning I would ask you, those that are here that do not belong to a local church body, what hinders you from using the gifts that God has called you to be used for His glory? That's the purpose of the local body, is to serve Him. Also, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Lord, distract us from thinking about the things of God. And so let me remind you, brothers and sisters in Christ, we who belong to Him, is there a confession you need not to make to me, not that you need to make to your husband or your wife or your father or your mother or your brothers or sisters, but unto the Lord? Are you struggling with a sin that you just feel so entrapped by? Confess it to Him. Your elders are here to assist you with that in confidence, to help you walk the valleys that you're in. But the key is to recognize the sin in your life and confess it. Some of you here today, as I said, don't belong to a church family. If you've been visiting here for a while and this is a place, that not a perfect place, but God says, this is the place I want you to serve, then you come. Some of you, we had a baptism last week. This week we will have two more baptisms. The Bible tells us to repent, believe, and be baptized. Baptism doesn't save us, but it's an outward sign of the inward change that occurs inside of all those who belong to Christ. It's the first act of obedience. If you've never been baptized and your desire is to be baptized, you come, you let this preacher know, we won't baptize you today. I'll sit down with you and share with you the importance of baptism and the reason for it. And some of you, God's working a way in your life right now that I could never even begin to imagine. Make sure you make it right with Him this day before you leave this place. Father, I thank You for the proclamation of Your Word. I thank You for this church. Not a perfect place, Father, but men and women who love You. Father, may that ever be the case here. May You always be glorified. May You increase and we decrease. And Father, I pray for Your will to be done here in this place this day. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You come.